Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 4 and verse 43 records that the Lord Jesus Christ stayed 2 days in Samaria, and then he departed thence and went into Galilee. He had stayed there for 2 days at the request of the Samaritans, who had believed through the testimony of the woman who met the Lord at the well at Jacob's well. But we believe there is also being worked out in that 2 day stay at Samaria a type of the 2,000 year absence of the Lord from Israel, while the gospel is preached unto the Gentiles, and then at the end of that 2,000 years the Lord's return to the people of Israel. And so we find that after leaving Judea in the south, the Lord spends these 2 days in Samaria, and then he journeys on northward, arriving in Galilee. And we find that his arrival in Galilee is recorded in each of the 4 Gospels. We read it there in verse 43 that he departed and arrived in Galilee. When we go to the Gospel of Luke, and at chapter 4 and at 14, at verse 14, again we read of Christ's arrival at this time in Galilee. Although Luke, of course, has jumped over all the events that have taken place since the temptation that John has recorded for us. But in the 14th verse of Luke chapter 4 we read, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about." Now it seems that Luke here, jumping over all those early events in the Lord's ministry, presents this immediately after the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 1 of Luke chapter 4 we read, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness that he might be put to the test. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was put to the test in the wilderness, and he came forth approved. He stood up to that test, and he came forth approved. And now we read in verse 14 that he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And doubtless that fame went through all the region round about because of the miracles that he performed. And so we read there of the way in Luke in which Christ returned in the power of the Spirit. Having been put to the test at the temptation and having been proved, he now returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, we find that Mark also records the Lord's return to Galilee. Mark, like Luke, has likewise omitted all those early events that John has recorded for us. But in verse 14, again, carrying straight on from the temptation, we read, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And so Mark notes that the Lord arrived in Galilee after that John was put in prison. And to that, Matthew also agrees. Because Matthew, like Luke and Mark, going straight from the temptation in the wilderness to the Lord's arrival in Galilee, ignoring all those early events that John has recorded, states in chapter 4 and verse 12 of his gospel record, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." And so here again we see that the Lord's arrival in Galilee was just after John was cast into prison. In fact, Matthew states here that it was when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison that he departed into Galilee. So it could be that that John was cast into prison just before the Lord left Judea to travel through Samaria up into Galilee. At any rate, by the time that he arrived in Galilee, 3 days after he left Judea, John was cast into prison. You know, that, as we see then, that the Lord's arrival in Galilee is clouded by rather a sad and tragic picture of John down in the region of Judea, cast into prison. We learn from the gospel records that John was cast into prison because of his rebuke of a godless and a licentious man who had a godless and a licentious wife. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the reasons for John's being cast into prison are recorded. In Matthew 14, we read, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." And there we read the circumstances that led to the imprisonment of John at that particular time. Not only do we have these things recorded in the gospel records, but the historian Josephus likewise records these things and shows how it led up to the death of John the Baptist. Josephus tells us of the story of how Herod Antipas, on a visit to Rome, stayed with his half-brother Philip. And while he was staying there, he fell in love with his wife, Herodias. And in consultation with her, Herodias agreed to divorce her previous husband and to marry Herod Antipas on condition that he got rid of his own wife, Aretas. All of this was done in due time. And so Josephus records, writing concerning Herodias. He says, "Herodias took upon her to confound the laws of our country, and divorced herself from her husband while he was alive, and was married unto Herod." And that, it seems, was the basis of the rebuke of John the Baptist of Herod Antipas. Verse 3 in the Diaglot is rendered, "He caused John to be seized and bound and put in prison." And verse 5 says he would have had him put to death. You know, what an evil thing human nature really is. Herod Antipas was to prepare to go to those extremes that he might cover and justify his own sin. He was prepared to extinguish a prophet of Yahweh rather than have his own sin revealed. You see, in verse 4 we're told there, "For John had said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her." Now, we don't know the circumstances that led to John's rebuke of Herod. We don't know whether Herod came down to John and John found it needful to rebuke him. We don't know whether John took it in his own hands to go to Herod and rebuke him, or we don't know whether some other party set a trap for John. It could well be that that was the case. In Matthew chapter 19, we find it's written that it came to pass, in verse 1, that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. Now, it was those coasts of that region of Judea beyond Jordan that was the territory of Herod Antipas. He also ruled Galilee, but he also ruled that region east of the Jordan. And it was in that region east of the Jordan that John was imprisoned and put to death for rebuking Herod about him marrying his brother's wife. The Lord Jesus Christ later goes into that territory and the Pharisees meet him and immediately raise the question of divorce and remarriage. It could be they were trying to set a trap for the Lord, trying to bring the same destiny upon him as befell John. It may be that they had done the same regarding John the Baptist. We don't really know. But whatever the circumstances that led to it, John was put in a position where he rebuked Herod for the immoral practice that he had engaged in. And we find that as a result of that, Herod seized him, bound him, and cast him into prison. Now Josephus tells us that he was cast in the prison at Macarius, which was a place east of the Dead Sea, several miles down from the top of the Dead Sea, out on the east. A place that it is said is very hot in summer, very cold in winter. And concerning the place there where John was placed in the dungeon, one writer described it in this way. He says, "The citadel crowned a conical hill which was impregnable. Tristram, that's a historian, found two dungeons in the ruins, in one of which John the Baptist was surely placed. They were dark, cold, and dank. And it was there in that dungeon that John spent probably about the last 12 months of his life before his ultimate death." And so it's rather a tragic scene, a tragic end to what was undoubtedly one of history's greatest men. And it's upon the background of John being cast into prison in that way that the Lord arrives in Galilee, as is recorded in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John. And in the 4th chapter of John, and at verse 44, we have the words of the Lord Jesus, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country." You see, that was a statement that the Lord made upon the background of John being cast into prison. It was also a statement was made upon the background of the contrast between the attitude of the religious leaders in Jerusalem and Judea toward the Lord and the attitude of the Samaritans. That was probably, the disciples were probably quite baffled by the contrast that they had received. How the Lord had had to move out of Judea because of the rising enmity and opposition of the religious leaders down there. He goes into the region of the Samaritans and they welcome him. They beg him to stay longer that they might listen to his words. And probably the disciples were a bit perplexed about what was really going on here. And so we find the Lord making this statement as they move out of Samaria up into the regions of Galilee. And he makes that statement that a prophet has no honour in his own country. You see, Christ himself really didn't belong to Galilee, although he lived all his life there. He really belonged to Judea. He was born in the city of Bethlehem. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was of the family of David, whose inheritances were around the regions of Bethlehem. You see, just as John had been a prophet who had come to endeavour to prepare the people to receive the Messiah, likewise the Lord Jesus Christ was a man who came to save the city of Jerusalem, but he ended up dying there in that city. You see, and so the statement of the Lord there is very relevant to the treatment that the Lord received down in Judea. A prophet has no honour in his own country. He was rejected by his own people, and he was going to be absent from Israel for 2,000 years while the gospel would be preached unto the Gentiles. And you see, and now a little type of that is being worked out in the experiences of the Lord's life at this time. And so in verse 45 we read, "Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast." And so he arrived in Galilee, and the Galileans, we're told, receive him. Now this was the start of what he's termed his Galilean ministry. It was a period of intense and fruitful activity lie before the Lord. You know, most of the Lord's apostles came from Galilee. Some of his most fruitful work was in Galilee. And here we see that when he first arrives there, the Galileans receive him, because they also had been up to Jerusalem, and they'd seen the miracles that he performed there in the city of Jerusalem. And they'd come back with those signs and wonders vividly before their eyes. And they'd remembered those things. And now, a few months later, when they hear that the Lord Jesus Christ in person has arrived back in Galilee, they're ready to receive him. And the fame of him spreads through the land as they hear that the Lord Jesus Christ has arrived there. But you see, as is recorded back in John chapter 2 and verse 23, we read of the things that happened at the feast while the Galileans were there. He says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." So upon the basis of those mighty works which he had done, the Galileans now receive the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of those things that they had seen. Now in verse 46, we read that as the Lord travelled up from Samaria, and he came into the country of Galilee, he goes first to the city of Cana, in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And that's where, when we considered that first sign in John chapter 2, we gave some consideration to the name of the place, Cana. We saw how the very name was from a Hebrew word which refers to a reed. How that word is used in the book of Ezekiel of the measuring reed, by which every part of that temple of the future age was measured. We saw how it was used of the calamus, an ingredient of the anointing oil. We saw how it was used of the branches of the lampstand and so forth. And we considered some of the spiritual lessons in those things. And how the calamus, for instance, that cane, when that cane was bruised, it sent forth a sweet savour. And here out of Cana in Galilee, we see the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ radiating forth. But you see, here we find in this 46th verse that a definite connection is drawn between that first sign, the turning of the water into wine, and the events that are about to take place in Cana of Galilee. You know, when we considered that first sign and we saw the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine, the water that was in those lifeless stone water pots associated with the ceremonial cleansings of the Jews, and how the Lord Jesus Christ changed that into wine that could give true joy and hope. We saw how he was teaching the people, how that they'd lost all their joy. They were bound in a formal legalism that could give no life or joy. But through faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that joy could be given. And now we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to Cana of Galilee, and we find that a second sign is to be enacted there in Cana of Galilee. You see, in verse 54, the last verse of this chapter, we read, "This is again the second miracle." Or in the Greek, it's the word sign. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And so this is the second of the eight signs of John. And in this second sign, we're going to see how Christ brought new life and health to a desperately sick son. And that's the second sign, the second miracle, as it's here, or the second sign of this Gospel of John. Actually, the Lord had performed quite a number of miracles in between these two signs. But John picks these particular events out for certain reasons. You know, if we look at these last few verses of this fourth chapter of John, we find that really they're quite remarkable. Because as we noted, as the Lord came into Galilee, he was entering into a period of his ministry that was packed with intense activity and very fruitful activity also. And yet we find that of all the activity of the early months of that Galilean ministry, John picks out one single event. You know, we go on to chapter 5 and we find that many months have been jumped over where John records the Lord's visit to Jerusalem and the third sign is performed. But before the Lord goes back to Jerusalem, he's been engaged in intense and fruitful activity. And yet John jumps over all of that, he ignores all the rest, and he picks out one solitary event and he records that. Now when we go to the Gospel of Matthew, we find several chapters involved in the things that happened in that period of time. And the other Gospel writers likewise record many of the things that happened in those first few months of the Lord in Galilee. But John ignores all those and he picks this one event which none of the other Gospel writers even mention. But you see, we believe he picks it for a particular reason. And we believe that reason becomes very apparent when we take our minds just for a moment back to verse 43. After 2 days, he departed thence and went to Galilee. So you see, he stayed 2 days in Samaria, and on the third day, he goes up to Galilee, he comes to Cana, and he heals the nobleman's son. It's very interesting in relation to the words of the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6. Now the name Hosea, as we're probably aware, means salvation. It means salvation. And the theme of the prophecy of Hosea, though many of the chapters are showing the sickness and the corruption of Israel, the theme of the prophet Hosea is how Yahweh is going to bring salvation to Israel. And in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 the prophet says, "Come and let us return unto Yahweh." Speaking here, representing Israel. He says, "Come and let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." You see, and as the theme of Hosea develops, how salvation will be brought to Israel, it was shown that Israel would be scattered among the Gentiles for 2 days or 2,000 years, and then upon the third day, God would raise them up, he would heal them, he would bind them up, and they would live in his sight. You see, it becomes quite interesting when we realise that Israel, back in the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, is spoken of as Yahweh's son. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, we read, speaking of the words that Moses was instructed to say to Pharaoh. It says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And so you see, it becomes very interesting when we see the Lord spend 2 days among the Gentiles, then he returns to his own people, and he heals a man's son who was desperately sick at the time. Now on the sheet that was given to you as you entered the hall, we have just reproduced a couple of quotations from a couple of books where you'll find some very interesting things written about this second sign. The reason that we've made these quotations is to direct your attention to those particular books, because it is in those writings that you will find an excellent exposition of this second sign. But you see there, we've just quoted a couple of paragraphs, firstly, from the book, The Eight Signs of John, which is an exposition of all of these eight signs of John, putting them all together and making a study of them on their own. And as he's pointed out there in those couple of paragraphs, there are some very deep and profound lessons contained in these eight signs of John. Concerning this second one, we read, "Although comprising only 5 verses of Scripture, this second sign touches matters of deep and profound importance. For as the first sign revealed that Israel was destitute of all national and spiritual life, so the second sign emphasized that their sickness was to the point of death. The nation had become enmeshed in the formal ritualism of the Mosaic Law, as interpreted by the tradition of their elders," Matthew 15:2. "They were therefore in a tragic state spiritually, for they had bound themselves with the ministration of death. Had they understood the spirit of the law and recognized it as a schoolmaster, they could have been in a prepared state of mind to receive their Messiah." The next little paragraph just identifies who that son is. As we've already looked at Exodus 4, 22, it shows us quite plainly that sun in this sign represents the nation of Israel. Now you'll also find some interesting comments in the volume 8 of the story of the Bible. Now, second quotation is just taken from volume 8 of the story of the Bible, pages 136 and 137. There, Brother Mansfield points out what to look for in the second sign. He says, firstly, "In interpreting this miracle as a sign, take note of the 4 characters associated with it. They are 1, the nobleman; 2, his 6 son; 3, his household; and 4, Christ. The nobleman, or royal officer as the term signifies, represented those leaders in Jewry like Nicodemus, who recognised that the nation was in need of spiritual revival and that Jesus was a man sent from God for that purpose. But they did not fully understand the mission of the Lord nor the purpose of God. In fact, they were so far astray that on one occasion, those who believed in him tried to take him by force and make him a king. You see, they didn't understand the purpose of God in Christ at that time, and they wanted the kingdom there and then. He says they were stirred with a patriotic zeal, but were prepared to acknowledge his royal prerogatives only on their own terms. They wanted to revive the nation out of its state of sickness by destroying the Romans, and therefore desired Jesus to come down to their level of thought and action to accomplish this. They were like the nobleman who wanted him to come down." The phrase is expressive. "The descending road to Capernaum and cure his son in the only way he thought possible. You see, the Lord, however, refused to come down to Capernaum, and he also refused to come down to the standard adopted by such as Nicodemus in order to save the nation. There is only one genuine means to spiritual revival, only one way to save Israel or individuals, and that is by the influence and power of God's word. The Lord demonstrated that when he healed the sick son of the nobleman by a word uttered whilst he was a long way off. Israel's leaders did not appreciate the lesson then, but they will ultimately. It is a lesson that we must learn today if we would be saved. So you see, those writings, which are available to most of us, have some very interesting things to say about this sign, and they show us something of the profound lessons that are taught therein. You see, point number one then, from Exodus 4:22, Israel was God's son. And now we read in the verse 46 of John 4, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. You'll notice the margin for nobleman gives an alternate rendering of courtier or ruler. Actually, the word means a royal officer. It applies to a servant of the king. The king reigning in the region of Galilee was Herod Antipas, so he's probably a high-ranking official in the household of the king. You see, and the king had... He was one of those people that the king would entrust with important duties to perform. You see, and so he's very typical, really, of the rulers of Israel. Because Yahweh was really Israel's king, but Yahweh had left the affairs of his people in the hands of their civil and spiritual rulers. They were people who... Yahweh had put in that position that they might look after his son. And so that nobleman graphically typifies the rulers and fathers of the nation of Israel. You see, it raises the question. But you see, Israel was God's son. They were only servants appointed to look after that son. But in this particular case, the sick son is the nobleman's own son. You see, well, it's true that Israel was God's son nationally. You see, but at that particular epoch of time, and through most of its history as far as that goes, morally, they were not God's sons. Because morally, they were not reflecting the characteristics of their father. And morally, they were not related to him, although nationally, he called them and constituted them his son. But you see, the nation in the days of Christ were really reflecting the moral qualities of their own rulers. And so, you see, in a very real sense, Israel at that time, although God's son nationally, was really the son of those faithless and blind rulers of the day. So they're very aptly typified here by the son of that nobleman. Now, as we've seen from some of those quotations, the leaders of the nation, as Nicodemus is an example, who was a ruler of the Jews at that time, they could see the sickness of that nation. They could see the way that that nation was afflicted by the corrupt rule of the Herods. It was oppressed by the hated Romans that marched through that land. But you see, they were powerless to heal it. They were absolutely powerless to heal the sickness that they could see in that nation. But you see, and they recognised that the Messiah was the only one who could heal it. But first of all, let's take a look at the son. This son was sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was some 15 to 20 miles away from Cana, and it was on a much lower elevation. In fact, the Sea of Galilee is some 600 odd feet below sea level. The town of Cana is 800 odd feet above sea level. So there was not only nearly 20 miles journey, but from Capernaum up to Cana there was a climb of some 1,500 feet. So it wasn't an easy journey for the nobleman to engage upon. But the reason of his journey, we find that his son was sick. Now that word sick in the Greek, the word Aspeno, it means literally to want strength, to be infirm, weak or feeble. That's a word that is used of sickness, it's used of disease, and it's used of weakness. We find the word used in a few places in the epistles. We find it, for instance, in Romans chapter 8. And at verse 3, where we read, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Now see, it wasn't that there was anything wrong with the law. But as a means of gaining the salvation of man, the law was weak through the flesh. It was the flesh that was weak. It's the flesh that can't keep the law. And that's why the law was powerless as a means of salvation. But you see, there's that word, weak. It's the same word that is used to describe the nobleman's son. You see, and there was Israel, under the law, struggling to establish their own righteousness by works of law. But of course the flesh is too weak. And there they're smitten down with weakness and sickness, as it were, totally unable to get themselves out of the position that they're in. The word is used again in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. We're speaking of the man Abraham. It says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." You see, Abraham wasn't weak. Abraham wasn't smitten down with that sickness, because he had in him a living, vibrant faith in the power of Yahweh's word. But you see, Israel was sick, because though in the flesh they were endeavouring to establish their own righteousness by works of law. You see, and they were like God's son that was smitten down with sickness and with weakness, too weak to stand up, because they lacked that faith that their father Abraham had manifested. You see, and so we find the sickness of that son very typical of Israel's sickness, as they laboured under that law, striving to establish their own righteousness, and yet were really destitute of that faith that could give them life and strength. And we find that the child there in verse 4 is also down in verse 49 described as a child. He says, "Come down ere my child die." It's the word paidon. It means a young child. A young child. And it's a word that is used in Corinthians to describe those where Paul says, "Be not children in understanding." And so he exhorts us to maturity in understanding spiritual things. But you see, Israel were not mature in that way. They did not understand the significance of the word of God that was delivered unto them. And so they were like a little, young, immature child. And so you see, this son is very typical of that nation of Israel in the sickness with which they were smitten at that particular time. Now, we learn in verse 47 that when the nobleman heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him. You see, he went on a difficult journey, some 20 miles, climbing some 1,500 feet. It was a long and hard, arduous journey as he laboured up, down from the depths of Capernaum, up to Cana of Galilee, that he might seek out and meet the Messiah. He was prepared to go that journey to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the desperation of the circumstances he was in. There was his son smitten with sickness, He was on the point of dying. The man was absolutely, utterly helpless to save that son. And so we see him making this journey, pushing along on his way, making the journey in haste, that he might go up and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find him in verse 47, we find him beseeching Christ. And that is in the imperfect tense. That means he didn't just say it once and finish with it. The imperfect tense refers to something, not something that's done and completed in the past, but something that's continuing on. And the man kept on beseeching him that he would come down and heal his son. That he would come down and heal his son. You know, the rulers of Israel at that time, they recognised the sickness of that nation, as it was suppressed by the Romans and so on and so forth. And they were absolutely aware of their own utter helplessness to get that nation out of the plight that it was in. And they saw the need for a Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were looking for him. They wanted him to come. But you see, they wanted him to come on their terms. They wanted a Messiah who was going to kick the Romans out of the land there and then, who would re-establish the throne of David, who would give them bread from heaven to eat like Moses had done, thus solving all the problems of their life. They wanted a Messiah that was going to establish the kingdom there and then. And to them, that was the healing of Israel's sickness. But you see, the Lord's ways were higher than theirs. And the Lord had to lift them up to a higher way of thinking. You see, and the Lord Jesus Christ was going to show that noble man that just as he had to climb the higher ground to find the Lord, so now he had got to climb to a higher plane of thinking that he might be at one with the Lord. You know, and while we see the lesson so plain for Israel of old, we can see the way that the rulers of Israel wanted to bring the Messiah down to their level, that he might heal that nation in the way that they wanted it healed. Whereas the Lord was trying to lift them up to a higher way of thinking, to see spiritual things, and to understand why those things couldn't be done at that time. While we can see these things so graphically typifying those things, there's lessons in these things for us also. Because you see, by our very way of life, we can exhibit that we expect Christ to come down to our level to save us. We can totally ignore the principle that we've got to struggle up to a higher plane of thinking before we can meet the Lord and before he can save us on the terms that Yahweh has set down. But it's so easy for us to fall into the same situation of Israel of old and think that we're going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, down to our level so that he will save us on our terms, so that we don't have to give up all the things that we don't want to give up, and so on and so forth. And Israel had to learn that lesson. And Israel will not be healed and they will not be saved until they learn that lesson. You see, and the Lord had to gently try and lift the nobleman's thinking to a higher plane. And so as the man besought him to come down and heal his son. It's interesting, that word heal there is exactly the same Greek word that's used in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, where the people say, "He is smitten, but he will heal us." You see, and here was the healing of that son, typical of the healing of that nation of Israel. He says, "Heal him because he is at the point of death." So typical of the nation of Israel, on the very point of national death. You know, it's only a few years after this first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ that Israel was cast out of that land, and they went into national death, as it were. I mean, Israel still continued on, but they were not a nation in their own land. And so that son on the point of death was so graphically typical of Israel, as it was oppressed and afflicted and too weak to live under the terms of its covenant at that particular time. And so the man beseeches the Lord that he will come down and heal his son that was at point of death. Now in verse 48 we have the Lord's reply to the nobleman. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now, when we look at those two verbs there, except ye see, and ye will not believe. Now, Baxter's analytical Greek lexicon tells us that that verb see is in the second person plural. And that word believe is likewise in the second person plural. So that shows that the Lord wasn't just speaking to that nobleman as an individual, but he was speaking to the nation at large, to all who would hear. He was in a plural sense. So when he says, except ye see, he's not picking out one particular man, but he's talking to all who were there to listen. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. You know, this was a characteristic of the Jews. The Apostle Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, the Jews require a sign. They've got to have something they can see with their eyes, some miraculous display of power before they'll believe. He says, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And see, he says the Jews sought after a sign. And the Jews always wanted to see signs and wonders. Something that they could see as evidence that this was a man from God. And without those signs, he says, they would not believe. And of course, it was that aspect of believing that was the thing that could save them. But you see, the Lord's first reply to that man was in the form of a rebuke. A rebuke that was directed at the whole nation. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. So the nobleman beseeches him again. Verse 49, the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. So the man keeps on beseeching him. The man's got enough faith to see that the Lord had the power to heal his son, if only he would go down to Capernaum and touch him, or make some physical contact with him. If only he could come into close proximity with his son, he knew that then he would be able to heal him. You see, and so he's still beseeching the man that he might come down to heal his son. But in verse 50 we find that the Lord speaks the second time to the man. And Jesus says unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. He speaks the second time. You see, what the Lord is trying to show the nobleman, and he's trying to show Israel here, that it was not the seeing of the performing of miracles that could save them. It wasn't the mighty works that he could do that was going to bring life and health to that nation. There was only one thing that could save that nation, and that was the words that Christ spoke. It was the words that he spoke that could save them, not the signs and the wonders that he could display before their eyes. That was the lesson they had to learn. And Christ taught that lesson by refusing to come down to their level, but by speaking the words that brought about the healing of that son. But you see, it wasn't until the Lord spoke the second time that the son was healed. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ will visit Israel twice. He's been once, He came at his first advent. And he rebuked that nation. Just as he rebuked them in verse 48 and said, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." But you see, he will come again. And when he comes the second time, that nation of Israel will say, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." Because they will be in such desperate circumstances that they will then say, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." Just as that nobleman, despite the rebuke that he had, because of the desperation of his circumstances, he besought him. He saw him as the only one that could save and help. You see, and when Jesus comes the second time, Israel will look unto him in that way. And then the Lord will heal the nation of Israel. They will then be healed, just as that son of the nobleman down in Capernaum was healed at that very hour. And so you see, this is typical of those things in Hosea. The 2 days absent, the 2 days in Samaria, and then on the third day returning unto Israel, and upon his second speech unto the man, the son was healed. And so he says in verse 15, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. You see, the man believed. And at Christ's second coming, Israel will believe. And so the man believed, and he went his way. He got the words, "Thy son liveth." He accepted that they would be true, that they would be fulfilled. And he goes his way. Verse 51 says, "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth." The man's on his journey now down to Capernaum. And as he's going down at some stage of the journey, we don't know whether he is nearly home or he's only halfway home, we don't know. But at some stage on that journey, he meets his servants coming out to meet him. And they meet him with those words, "Thy son liveth." They use a different word for son, as what the Lord used. They use the general word for a child. They use the word paeth. But nevertheless, the word liveth is exactly the same word as we find in verse 50. So just as Christ said, "Thy son liveth," so as the nobleman meets his servants, he hears the words, "Thy child liveth." And so he inquires in verse 52. He inquires of when the child was healed. He says he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So he was healed at the seventh hour. You know, seven is the covenant number. It's the number of the covenant. And you know, at the very moment that that man believed the words that Jesus had spoken, he really became an heir of the Abrahamic covenant. To use the words of Hebrews 11 and verse 7, he became an heir of the righteousness which is of faith. He became embraced into the Abrahamic covenant upon the basis of his believing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting when we look at Jeremiah chapter 31, speaking of the future restoration of Israel to national life and health. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 we read, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, that covenant that Yahweh made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt was a covenant that brought a continual reminder of sin. And because of the weakness of the flesh, Israel was found themselves in a state of utter sickness and was brought to the point of death, because they lacked the strength of faith that could have brought them into the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. But you see, Yahweh's not going to make a covenant like that with them in their future restoration. He's going to bring them into the bonds of the Abrahamic covenant, where upon the principle of faith, their sins will be forgiven and remembered no more. And you know, and at the seventh hour, speaking of that covenant relationship, the nobleman's son was miraculously sealed. You see, the number seven also speaks of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being seven, as we know, the history of the world being divided into 7,000 years, the 7,000 years is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of which the Lord will return to this earth. He will restore Israel. He will bring them into the bonds of that new covenant. He will heal them from their sickness, and they will live in his sight. And so, you see, it's very significant that it was the seventh hour of the day when that miraculous healing took place. When the Lord spoke to that man, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed him, just as Israel will believe him in the 7,000 years and will be brought into the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. And so we read in verse 52, the answer of the servants, they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. You see, this was a miraculous cure. It wasn't that the seventh hour yesterday he began to get better. At the seventh hour yesterday his temperature went down 2 degrees and he improved somewhat. It was at the seventh hour yesterday the fever left him. The cure was complete and absolute, just as the cure of Israel's sickness in the future age will be complete and absolute when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the words that the Lord will speak unto them. And so verse 53 says, So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. You see, we notice how the Lord has lifted this man. He's lifted him up, brought him up to his level. The man first of all comes beseeching him, the Lord, to come down, as if he wants to bring him down to his level, that he might heal that son in the way that he wants. You see, the Lord rebukes them for continually wanting to see signs and wonders. But the nobleman still beseeches him that he might come down. We read in verse 50 that the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. But now we read in verse 53 that he believed, that he himself believed again. And we see now his faith is greatly strengthened. And his faith is brought to maturity, as it were, and his whole house. It is the first recorded incident in the New Testament where a whole house is converted to the truth. There are other examples in the Acts of the Apostles. We have the Philippian jailer. We have Crispus, as recorded in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. There are others there in the book of Acts, but this is the first recorded case where a whole house is converted to the faith at one time. But we can well imagine that this great miracle being performed in that house, we can well understand how it would be that the whole house would believe and be converted, and how they would become impressed with the power of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the power to save was in his word, not in his person. It didn't need his personal presence. It didn't need displays of mighty miraculous power. It needed his word. That was what Israel needed if they were to be healed from their sickness. The power of his word. They needed to heed the example of their father Abraham, who was not weak in faith, who was not smitten with that sickness, endeavouring to establish righteousness by works of law. But he believed the power of Yahweh's word, and that what Yahweh had said he would perform. And so he had the life and health and strength that Israel so desperately lacked. Because the rulers of Israel didn't heed that sign at that time. They didn't perceive the significance of that sign. And they went ahead, and just a short while afterwards they rejected and crucified the one who could have saved them. But as we have shown, in the future time, when the Lord returns the second time, they will believe, they will receive him, they will be healed, and they will be restored to life and health. But you see, if we are to be healed, if we are to be healed from the sickness of mortality, there's only one power that can heal us, and that's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Yahweh's word. And you know, just as that man had to struggle up from Capernaum, right up to Cana, that he might meet the Lord and listen to his word, so likewise, if we are going to be healed by that word, we've got to realise that we face an upward struggle to a higher plane, spiritually and mentally, that we might meet the Lord and be saved on his terms. The things of this life have to be left behind. We have to struggle to a higher plane where we might listen to the words of the Lord, that we might understand the words of the Lord, and we might develop that faith and conviction even that was exhibited in our father Abraham. And so the second sign was manifested there in the city, in the town of Cana. And once again, the fragrance or the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ must have radiated forth throughout that region as they heard of this remarkable healing by the power of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next event in the Lord's life, for the next event, we're going to leave the Gospel of John here. And it's going to be some while before we come back to the Gospel of John. We find that after this miracle at Cana, the Lord returned to his own town, the town where he had grown up, back into the town of Nazareth. And we find that Luke gives us quite an account of the things that happened there back in the town of Nazareth. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we read how he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. You know, that verse tells us something about the man, what sort of man the Lord was. You see, it says, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So we learn that right through his life at Nazareth and elsewhere, it was the habit of his life to go into the synagogue on each Sabbath day. And as it states there, he stood up for to read. Probably he didn't do that on every Sabbath day, but probably he would have been a familiar figure in the synagogue at Nazareth, reading, leading the people in the reading from the Word of God. And so fulfilling his custom, his normal pattern of life, he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Not that he was born there, but he was brought up there. And according to the normal custom and pattern of his life, on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue and he stands up to read. And of course he reads from a very significant section of the prophet Isaiah. And as we go on, as the record goes on, as we shall see in our next class, we find that the enmity of the people of Nazareth is stirred up against him, so that he was unable to perform any miracle, but he was rejected by the people of his own city to such an extent that in verse 29 they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. What remarkable things happened there in that town of Nazareth. But of course we must reserve a consideration of those things until our next class, if it be the Lord's will.